The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to the Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. Today we will continue our study of what God's Word teaches us regarding the adoption of believers into the family of God. We read in the Holy Scriptures that God makes believers in Jesus Christ His children by adoption. For example, we read in John chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, toward the end of our last program, I was attempting to show how the believer's adoption is related to the share that we have with Jesus Christ in His kingly rule within the kingdom of God. And we'll continue with this matter today after I first pray for our Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great blessing and great privilege that is ours, that we would be regarded by You as Your children. As such, we have received many glorious promises from You of our role within the kingdom of Your dear Son. Father, may You help us to understand better these matters. Help us to live in a manner consistent with the high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. And may You help us, we who believe on Jesus, to reign through Your grace in our own lives, experiencing victory over sin, as well as the devil, whom the Lord Jesus so soundly defeated when He died upon the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in that cross. Now, Father, may You bless Your word to us. Glorify Yourself to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me rehearse once again a statement of the biblical doctrine of the believer's adoption. All those that are justified, God has vouchsafed, that is, He has guaranteed, in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed unto the day of redemption, and they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. A very good, succinct statement about the biblical teaching of the believer's adoption. Now, the last phrase within that definition, inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation, speaks of the fact that as children of God, we are heirs of God. In fact, the Bible declares that true Christians are co-heirs of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are to share in Christ's reign. We are to reign as kings along with Christ in His spiritual kingdom. He has made us a kingdom of priests and kings. We experience His kingdom authority now as we see the grace of God working within us to subdue our sin and defeat our spiritual enemies that would defeat us. And we will rule more fully when we depart to be with Christ, when we leave this earthly body and we go to be with the Lord, and most fully when we're glorified on the day of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul once expressed to the believers in the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" We have the authority, and God has given us the responsibility to rule on behalf and in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul expressed these spiritual realities regarding the believer's reign as sons of God in Romans 8:14-17. He wrote, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, in our last program, I sought to show what this co-rule looks like by examining the Old Testament prophecy of Jesus Christ in Psalm 2. I explained last time that ordinary Israelites under the Old Testament economy did not call upon God as their personal and individual father, as New Testament Christians do, but rather they called upon God as the father of their nation collectively. The one exception to this, however, was when a descendant of King David was coronated as the new king of Israel. On that occasion, the day the new king assumed kingly authority, God adopted that son of David as though he were God's own son. The background of this is in God's covenantal promise that he made with King David in 2 Samuel 7, in which God promised David an everlasting dynasty. David would always have a son seated on the throne of Israel, ruling over the people of God. Here are God's words to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12-16. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." You see, there's the language of adoption. "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And so, on the day of coronation of King David's son becoming king, God pronounced David's son as his son, using the language of adoption. It was as though God had begotten that son of David on that very day that he had become enthroned. God had brought him forth. God had begotten him. God had determined that he would reign. God would see to it that he would endorse his adopted son, establish his rule, and expand the power and the reach of the kingdom throughout the world. David had written a psalm to commemorate the event of the coronation of his son, and we began to examine this psalm last time, Psalm 2. It was read and sung by the people of God whenever they enthroned a son of David. I wish to read this psalm for us once again. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits at the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now, although I gave the historical background to this psalm in our last program, I need to rehearse it now for the sake of those who did not listen to the last program, so please bear with me. This psalm, Psalm 2, when written, reflects the time when Israel was a prominent kingdom in the region. David ruled over Israel itself, but we need to recognize that Israel also ruled over many of its neighboring nations. God had given David victory over them. God had expanded David's kingdom greatly. Many nations were conquered and subdued, and these nations once conquered came under the protection of David. And these kings would render tribute to David and his kingdom. They would be committed in their allegiance to him and his throne. And in turn, David promised them security and provided for them when they were in need. If the nations were threatened by their enemies, then David would bring his forces to defend them. If, say, famine struck, David would provide food for them. As long as they served King David and Israel, those nations were blessed and protected by him. But it was not in the hearts of these nations to serve David or his sons who reigned after him. And so these nations, although living peacefully and prosperously under the rule of David, would attempt to break free from Israel's authority if the opportunity presented itself. And the most likely time when an attempt to rebel, to break off Israel's control, would take place, of course, during the difficult period of a new king's rule, as he sought to consolidate and confirm his rule throughout his kingdom. And during this time, nations would attempt to break free. And so the transition of authority from one king to another was a difficult time. And this psalm appears to have been written and sung on the coronation day for two purposes during these difficult times. First, the psalm encouraged the new king that indeed God himself had chosen him to rule over his people Israel. This then would reinforce before all others present when the king was being coronated that indeed his rule was legitimate, his kingdom would be established, God would see to it. And the psalm expressed great hope and optimism regarding the new king's rule. Now, the second purpose of singing this psalm on that day would be to warn Israel's vassal nations that they should not attempt to rebel. And no doubt there would have been representatives from these nations there on the day when the son of David was coronated as king. And this song was sung in their presence, and it would serve as both a warning and a promise for those nations that it would do them well to reaffirm their allegiance and their commitment to serve Israel's new king. Now, with that little bit of background, let's rehearse the meaning of this psalm. First of all, in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, we read of the rashness of the nations. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Here the psalmist asks a rhetorical question. Why do the Gentile nations rage against the king of Israel? Why do they vainly think they could be successful in their designs to break away from his rule? And so we read of the folly of those who think they would be successful in rebelling against Israel. Although the nations plan together and combine forces with one another, their efforts are futile. Their hatred toward their king is evident. They regard his rule over them as slavery and confinement, and so they desire to cast his authority off of them. The psalmist sees their rebellion as doomed to fail, and the reason is their rebellion is against the Lord in heaven, who himself has chosen this new king to serve in his kingdom. God had singled this man out, this son of David. God had anointed him. That is, God had equipped him with strength and authority to wield power on his behalf. His kingdom would be established, and therefore all attempts to overthrow his rule would fail. Well, next we read of the response of the Lord to the rashness of the nations. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Above the sound of the raging rebels, laughter is heard. God laughs at their feeble and futile attempts. Jehovah derides their defiance. God scoffs at their petty efforts to thwart his purposes. God is angry toward them that they would even attempt to such a thing. His displeasure is manifest toward them, and he will bring distress upon them. And God's laughter then gives way to his spoken response. God affirms his king in the face of their opposition, who oppose not only his chosen king, but his purpose to rule over them. God, in effect, says to them, "In spite of your resistance and rebellion, I have established this one as king over my kingdom." Here, God refers to Jerusalem as Zion, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Zion was the northernmost hill in Jerusalem on which the temple would be built. And God was declaring that his king would reign over his people regardless of their objections and efforts to overthrow him. Well, now we see in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2, the king asserts his divine appointment. Now the king speaks. He declares that God had decreed that he would sit upon that throne. God had ordained that he had the right to rule over his people. And so the king asserts what his God had promised him. "God affirmed me to be his son." As we read in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, of course, if we've been speaking of the historical setting in ancient Israel, we as believers in Jesus Christ see the Lord Jesus prophesied in these words. Truly, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And although these verses were applied to descendants of David in ancient Israel, this verse, Psalm 2:7, is quoted by the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews to show the deity of the Lord Jesus. It's found in Hebrews 1:5. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" But we also need to realize that in the strict historical context, these words referred to the son of David being crowned king in ancient Israel. Every son of David who ascended the throne of ancient Israel was in a sense regarded as a son of God, that is, by adoption. This title given to the new king upon his coronation described the new relationship that God had established with him. The day that this man was crowned king, God came to regard him as his son, who would rule over the people of God on his behalf. Now, oftentimes in the ancient Middle East, an elderly king would move to have his son crowned so that he would rule on behalf of his father as the father lived out his final years. The son would sit at the right hand of his father and exercise his kingly power in the name of his father. And this psalm and this title, "My Son," was affirming that in reality Jehovah was the king of his people, and that the son of David, upon being crowned, came to be in a father-son relationship with the God of Israel. The king of Israel would now rule on behalf of God his father, the true king of Israel. And this is what was unique about David. David saw his responsibility as king over Israel to rule on behalf of God, not on behalf of himself. Indeed, he was a man after God's own heart. God promised that he would regard the son of David as his son. And God thus put his full authority behind his king, assuring that not only would his kingdom maintain its previous status, but that his kingdom would expand greatly. And even many more Gentile nations would be brought into the kingdom of God's Son. And here in verse 7 of Psalm 2, the Son of David announces that God had promised him his kingdom. God had declared that his kingdom would advance. We see the willingness of God to expand his kingdom in verses 8 and 9. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The exaltation of this son of David does not portend well for the seditionists. This king shall go forth from Jerusalem to crush and conquer all opposition to his rule. Again, why is this? Because God has decreed that his king would be lord over these outlying regions. The kingdom would greatly expand under his rule. And then in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2, we have the recommendation of the psalmist. The psalmist sums up the matter. What are the options for these would-be rebels? There is none but one. In effect, God declares, if you desire to survive, you'd better beat a path to Jerusalem and sue for peace. Go and bow down before the enthroned king and affirm his authority. your allegiance to his kingdom and your submission to his rule. Humble yourself before him. Bow before him and give him your devoted allegiance to his rule. He will forgive you of your foolish notions of rebellion. And moreover, you will then become the object of his favor. He will overshadow you with his authority to protect you and provide for you as you serve him. And so the psalmist wrote, beginning with verse 10 of Psalm 2, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him." That is essentially how the psalm had historically been seen and used. But over the course of time, this psalm came to be viewed as pointing to a yet-to-come greater Son of David, that, of course, being Jesus Christ. Well, how did that happen? Well, the history of Israel after King David was a record of decline and disintegration of the kingdom. Apart from Solomon, David's son, and a few others, the king of Israel were a motley sort. And I can't help think that there must have been a degree of sarcasm or even cynicism as the kingdom diminished and disintegrated, and each subsequent descendant was set before the people to rule. And when this psalm was read, I could envision the people thinking, "Oh, if only this would come to pass." And yet certainly no ancient king achieved the stature and success suggested by this psalm. And when a rising star did appear, say King Hezekiah or King Josiah, their success was short-lived, and there was great disillusionment upon their deaths. And so we can see how easy it would have been for this psalm, Psalm 2, to become regarded as prophetic, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the anointed Son of David. And finally, when the dynasty of David was overthrown in 586 B.C., when Babylon defeated Judah and Jerusalem, when the Babylonians conquered and decimated the land, this psalm, Psalm 2, could only be regarded as a prophecy of what would yet come. And indeed, early Christians saw this psalm as a prophecy of Jesus Christ. This psalm is quoted as referring to Jesus Christ in more than a few places in the New Testament. It's found in Acts 4, 25 and 26, Acts 13, 33, as well as Hebrews 1, verse 5. It is alluded to in several of the early apostolic sermons of Acts. And indeed, this psalm of David was inspired of God to provide a prophecy of the death, resurrection, and enthronement in heaven of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so let's see how the God-inspired writers of the New Testament understood this psalm. First, recognize the opening verses of Psalm 2 were seen as prophetic of the evil designs of Jewish and Gentile leaders to crucify Jesus. We read of this in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. This passage records the Apostle Peter and John returning to the gathered believers after having been threatened to preach no more the name of Jesus. They lifted up their voices to God in prayer, saying, "Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" You see that Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And so the apostles declared that the psalmist's description of the raging nations and the vain things plotted by the people was a prophecy of the effort of Jews, principally the Jewish leaders, in alliance with the Romans to put to death Jesus, the Son of God. And their roaring and railing against Jesus was unreasoned and unjustified. And further, we see that their rebellion had been unified against Jesus. Their mutual opposition toward Jesus brought former enemies together, so that they together could put to death the Son of God. But notice in Acts 4 that the gathered disciples not only spoke of the guilt of those who crucified Jesus, but they also acknowledged that God had decreed all that had transpired respecting the death of Jesus. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Acts 4:26. Well, we must unfortunately stop at this point. We'll have to pick up here next time. Until then, may the grace of God be abundantly given to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit PaulRents.com for party and equipment rentals.